Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we will begin reading this morning in verse 35. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 35, the word of Christ says this. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. And Lord, we ask and pray, Lord, for you to give us understanding. Lord, just as you open this blind man's physical eyes, Lord, we pray that you open our spiritual eyes today. Lord, that we might understand and comprehend and see glorious things in your word. Lord, we need you to do this for us. Without your help, without your spirit, Lord, we are ignorant. We are blind. Lord, we cannot understand the truth. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us true understanding today. Lord, true wisdom that comes not from man, but from above. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we remember a few weeks ago, or actually last week, the basis for Jesus' prediction to his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection was their embarking upon Jerusalem, that they are making their way to Jerusalem. And so because of this, we're coming really to the later parts of the book and the very end of the life of Christ. These are the final days of the life of Christ leading up to his final week. Jesus is on his final march toward Jerusalem, where he will suffer and where he will die. And he's informed his disciples that this is going to happen. And there is no doubt looming over Jesus the upcoming reality of the cross, right? The shadow of the cross has been upon him for his entire life, but now it approaches in a nearness, in a sense of quickness that it will soon be coming upon him. This will be a very hard trial, a harsh trial for Jesus to endure. And in light of this coming reality, we might expect that Jesus would turn his attention more inwardly, that he would spend his time alone preparing himself to endure this harsh trial that awaits him. And yet, we see in this passage, even on his way to his death, even though it is a matter of days away, Jesus still has time for this blind man. He still has time for those who are lost. He is seeking and saving those who are lost. Even though the cross is there before him, it does not deter him from saving sinners. Nor will we see that attending to sinners keeps Jesus from going to the cross. Right? Both of these go together hand in hand. His crucifixion and the salvation of sinners are one and the same. They are part of the same plan and purpose of God. This is why Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. In Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." I came for this purpose. I've come to die on the cross. In Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus came to seek and to save lost sinners. He came to save his people, to save sinners. And the means by which he will accomplish this is his death and his resurrection. So the death and resurrection have a purpose. They have a goal: the salvation of his people. So these go together. The death of Christ and the salvation of sinners go hand in hand. So it ought not to surprise us then that having announced his death to his disciples and having set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, that all along the way, Jesus continues to seek and to save those who are lost. which is what he does with this blind man, and what we will see next week as well when he comes into Jericho. There he is with Zacchaeus, and he goes and he seeks and saves that lost man as well. Both this week and next week, Jesus is interacting with lost sinners, and he is saving them, granting to them faith and salvation. So we will see this. These two men, the blind man and Zacchaeus, which could not be further apart from each other socially, yet they both need salvation, and Jesus gives it to both. And it proves what he said in chapter 18, verse 27. What is impossible for man is possible with God. It is not possible for a blind beggar to either be healed of his blindness or to be saved from his sin through human effort alone. But with God, it's possible. It's possible for him both to be healed of his blindness and for him to be saved. Amen. It is also not possible for a rich man, a rich tax collector, to repent of his sin through human effort alone. Jesus says as such, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's impossible for man, but it's not impossible with God. With God, even a rich tax collector can be saved and can produce the good fruit of repentance. So these two set before us prove that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and that while he is going to his death, it does not deter him from what his death will accomplish, which is the salvation of his people. They go hand in hand. So this week we will look at this blind beggar in chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. Look with me again at verses 35 through 37. It says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Here we see that there is a blind man. The blind man sitting by the roadside begging for money from people. And being a blind man, being unable to work, he would have depended upon the generosity of others for his own livelihood. And the roadside would have been a good place for him to set up, a natural place, because this is where the majority of people are going to pass. He's going to be there in the presence of people so that they might have compassion on him and be generous to him. Now, I don't think the blind man is a lazy man. I don't think that his begging is a sin. This is one who is legitimately poor. He's handicapped by his blindness and unable to work as most men do. He represents one then who is a legitimately poor person. Also, he would not have been begging for cell phones. He's not begging for money so that he can go buy booze. He's begging for the basic necessities of life. This is what his life consists of. Because of his blindness, he has to beg and depend upon the generosity of others to meet his most basic needs of food and clothing. And here, as he's sitting there begging on the roadside, he hears this commotion of the crowd. We know that those who are blind often have a heightened sense of hearing. Because of their blindness, because they cannot see, their other senses make up for oftentimes what is lacking, and they have a more heightened sense of hearing than the average person. And no doubt, he was accustomed to the typical travel that came up and down this road, and he sees something, or hears something rather, that is unusual. He hears a large commotion, a large crowd of people that is out of the ordinary for what he is used to, and so he wants to know what is the case. We know that Jesus, wherever he went, there were often massive crowds of people that followed him. Even though his true believers, his true followers, were few and far between, that many of the people rejected him, yet this did not mean that many people were not interested in him. Massive crowds of people followed after Jesus. Sometimes the crowds were so great that they were pressing upon him so harshly that he was in danger of being trampled by them. And they had to get away from them there. That one time they had to put out into a boat so that he could teach the people, because they were pressing upon him too hard. Everywhere he went, there were large crowds of people who followed after him. And this was the case here. As he's going to Jerusalem, there would have been many who were curious as to what was going to happen when he arrived there. And so there's a large group of people following. This beggar, he recognizes this, he hears this, and so naturally he inquires, what does this mean? Why is this large group of people going by? What is taking place? Why are all these people coming by the road? What is the commotion about? And so the people tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth is going by. And so he comes to understand that the reason for the commotion is because of Jesus. This is the reason for the great crowd. Now notice how he responds whenever he recognizes that it is Jesus who is passing by. Verse 38. It says, "And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Here we see the very first signs of the blind man's faith, that he is a man who has true faith in Christ. And his true faith in Christ is evidenced in this one simple act, this one simple phrase, and the way that he cries it out, he is showing that he believes certain things to be true about Christ. It is obvious that this blind man is not just concerned with physical things. He's not one who is like the crowd of John chapter 6, who came to Jesus only to get bread. We remember in John chapter 6 that after a long day of teaching, because Jesus had compassion on the crowd and he did not want them to faint, to pass out as they were going home, Jesus provided miraculously for the needs of the people. He fed over 5,000 men and women and children. A large crowd of people, he miraculously fed them and gave them food for their stomach. But the next day, they returned to Jesus again. And they returned to him, and Jesus rebukes them because they came to him not for spiritual things. They did not come to him for salvation. They did not come to him in order to have the bread of life, the bread that comes from heaven that gives life to their soul. All they wanted was what? They wanted more bread for their stomach. And he tells them such. He says, "I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He says, "You're worldly minded people. All you care about is the physical. You just want more food. You just want me to give you another handout." And Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't feed people. He wouldn't use physical food as a way of drawing people to himself so he could teach them spiritual truths. Did you notice that? Jesus wouldn't do those things. If they would not come for the spiritual, he wouldn't give them the physical. He would not give them these things. He did it once, but he wouldn't do it twice. There were many who followed Jesus because of these things. Their approach to Jesus was because they wanted him to give them physical blessings. They did not come to Christ for spiritual blessings. They did not come for salvation, but just for some temporal, worldly benefit. The crowd in John chapter 6 represents this type of person. Also, we saw in Luke chapter 17, the 10 lepers. Of the 10 lepers, how many was concerned with spiritual things? Only one. The 9 only cared about their body. All they cared about was having their body made well. They wanted a physical healing, but they did not want the corresponding spiritual reality. They cared nothing about being cleansed of spiritual leprosy. All they cared about was having their body well, and then they went about their business and went on their way. There was only one of the 10 who was a spiritually minded person. This ought not to surprise us. It ought not to surprise us that people will use and pursue the things of God for worldly benefits, for temporal benefits, for things that pertain to this life. This is the case in our own day as well. There are many people, many, who will associate with the things of God, who will associate with Christ, who will come and be a part of the things of God, but just so it can benefit them in this life. It gives them a sense of purpose or meaning. It makes them feel better about themselves, right? The people of the church are nice enough people, and they can make some good friends there, and their children can have friends there, and so they come for these types of things. They come for physical blessings, for things that pertain to this life. Or if they come to church, they think God will bless them with good health, He'll give them prosperity, everything will go well for them in this life. So they associate with the things of God, but their association with these things is for a physical blessing. For physical things. There is always a mixture of motives. There are some who come with right motives, who want spiritual blessings, and there are others who come with false motives, who care nothing about the spiritual, but are just consumed with the physical. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Both Cain and Abel are doing what? What are they doing? They're going through religious activities. They are offering offerings to God. It's not like Cain is out committing adultery and murdering people and running around doing those things, and then Abel is the spiritually minded one who is there worshiping God. Both Cain and Abel are bringing offerings to God. But Cain is rejected and Abel is accepted. Cain is rejected because all he cares about is this physical life. He doesn't care about spiritual things. He doesn't care about salvation. Abel is the one who is spiritually minded. So he is accepted by God, and Cain is rejected. Likewise, we know Jacob and Esau. Esau, he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly when he sold his birthright to Jacob. But was the basis of his weeping that he lost out on the spiritual promises? Right? We understand that the birthright that belonged to Esau by birth, that connected to that birthright, were not just physical blessings. There were physical blessings. He would get a larger portion of the inheritance, but there were also spiritual blessings. There were spiritual promises that were connected to the physical promise. And Esau wept bitterly when he lost his birthright, but his weeping was not because he lost the spiritual. All he cared about was the physical. He didn't care anything about the spiritual. He was a worldly-minded man. And so it will be in our own day as well. And we must be on guard in our own lives. We must be reminded of these things. Our primary pursuit, our primary association with the things of Christ must first and foremost be for his spiritual blessings. This is what we most desperately need. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, righteousness, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. These are the things that we need from God. These are the things that we must pursue from God and that we must ask God to give us. We must not be worldly-minded people who just care about this present life. Everything must be focused on the life to come. We come to Christ. We come to God for his spiritual blessings primarily. Now, it doesn't mean that if we have a physical need that we cannot ask for these things. We do have true, legitimate physical needs, and God tells us, Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer, that we are to ask for these things, that we are to ask even daily for our daily bread. We need bread, we need food daily for our body, and that we ought to ask God for these things, and when he gives those things to us, we should be grateful for them. But these are secondary. They are secondary to our primary pursuit, which is the spiritual. Do not labor, Jesus says, for the food that perishes. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that doesn't perish. We ought to have a greater desire for spiritual food than we do for fear, than we do for physical. There are many who pursue these things just for physical benefit, but they care nothing about the spiritual. However, this is not the case with the blind man. This is not the case with this blind man. Though he has a very great, legitimate, serious physical need, his primary concern is not for the physical. His primary concern is for the spiritual. He is a man of faith. And so while he may not be able to see Jesus physically, he already sees him spiritually. He already understands certain things about Christ. He is one who has the eyes of faith. He is seeing clearly in regards to spiritual things, and this is evidenced in his cry for mercy. Notice a couple of things here. First, notice the way he calls to Jesus. Does he have the appearance of a casual, curious, inquisitive person, or does he have the posture of a man of desperation? This is a man who desperately needs Christ. He understands his need for Christ, and so he cries out to him in desperation. He wants to meet him. He wants to speak to him. He wants to get Jesus' attention. He wants to be there before him. And he does those things that are not acceptable. Right? Who likes to stand up in front of a crowd and begin to scream to the top of their lungs? Who likes to do that in front of strangers and people that they do not know? No one wants to do that, and yet this man does it. He does that which is not normal or acceptable because he so desperately wants to get to Jesus. He takes on the posture of a madman and begins to cry out to the top of his lungs for Jesus to have mercy on him, just so that he can get his attention, just so he can have an audience with him. This is what it says in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. They force their way into it. Those people who are just curious, who are casual, who are lighthearted, who want an easy way into the kingdom of God, they won't get into the kingdom because you have to force your way into it. It is hard to enter into it, and only those who are violent, only those who are desperate, only those who force their way will enter into the kingdom of God. And this is what the blind man is doing. He's screaming to the top of his lungs for Jesus to have mercy on him. He's forcing his way into the kingdom of God. He understands. He knows that salvation can be found in no one else. He knows that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He is a desperate sinner, and he will do whatever it takes. He will do whatever it takes to get to Christ. When one understands their sin, when God opens their eyes so that they see their sin for what it truly is, and they see that they are under the wrath of God, they are under the judgment and condemnation of God, they will do whatever it takes to get to Christ. They will do whatever it takes to cling to Christ. Nothing will keep them from it. Even if they have to scream to the top of their lungs, they will scream to the top of their lungs in order to get Christ. This is like the Pilgrim's Progress. Whenever a Christian becomes aware of his sin and that the wrath of God is upon him, he begins to run to the place of the cross. And his own family tries to get him to turn back. They call to him to come back, and he puts his fingers in his ears and screams to the top of his lungs, "Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life." And he will not look back, but he presses on to that place where there is forgiveness of sin. This is what the blind man is doing. Now again, this is not originating in himself. It's not something he's producing in himself. This is a gift that God has given to him. It shows that God has granted to him true faith and repentance because he will do whatever it takes to get Christ. He is zealous for the things of God. This is what he does. Second evidence of his faith. First, that he screams in this way. Secondly, we see his faith evidence in the way that he describes Jesus. The title that he gives to him. We notice that the people inform him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. This is what they say. When he inquires, what is the meaning of this great commotion in this great crowd? The people tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. But how does the blind man address him? Why does he call out to him? Does he cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me? No, he says, Jesus, son of David. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Which shows us that this blind man knows his Old Testament. He knows the promises of God. He is aware and he knows about the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the one who God would send to redeem his people, to save them from their sins. And he knew that this promised one was from the house of David, that he would be from the line of David, that God had made a promise to David that one of his sons, one of his offspring would sit upon his throne forever, and that this would be the one who would be the author of salvation. He would be the one to save the people from their sins. David gave rest to the people from their physical enemies, but this son of his would give rest to them from their spiritual enemies. He would save them from their sin. This is how he's addressing Jesus. That's why he's calling him the son of David. He's calling him this according to the promises of God. Even though at this point in history, do you know how long it's been since there's been a Davidic king? Over 500 years. There has not been a king of David sitting on the throne of David for over 500 years. And yet, here he is addressing Jesus according to these promises that were given to David 900 years ago, and then the kingship was cut off 500 years ago. So what does he believe? He believes that God will fulfill his word. He's a man who believes in the promises of God, even though everything according to the circumstances would say that this is never going to come to pass. Oh, you know how long 500 years is? 500 years ago, that's a long time for there not to even be a king on the throne. 900 years since the promises were given to David, and yet this man believes that God will fulfill his promises. That what God promised almost 1,000 years ago, that God will surely do it. and that Jesus is the one that God is going to do it in. He is the fulfillment of these promises. Even though at this point, the house of David has been reduced to rubble. It has been reduced to absolutely nothing. It was like a great tree with many branches. But the tree has been cut down, and there's only a stump remaining out in the forest. And for 500 years, the stump has been dead. The stump has been dormant. There's been no life in the stump. And yet now, a shoot has come up out of it. And he recognizes and sees and understands that Jesus is the shoot. Jesus is the shoot of Jesse, the shoot of David. This is what Bruce read this morning from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, for of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. When he calls Jesus son of David, what he is saying is Isaiah chapter 11. What is promised in Isaiah 11, he believes is fulfilled in the person of Christ. That Jesus is the embodiment of these promises. That God has fulfilled his word. And not just Isaiah 11, but many other passages that promise these types of things. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. He believes this to be the case, that he is the one where salvation can be found. So he cries out with a loud voice. He cries out for him to have mercy on him. But not everyone is excited about this. Not everyone is excited about this enthusiastic blind man. The people begin to rebuke him. They begin to tell him to be quiet, to be silent. Now, whatever their intentions might be, whether they were offended that he would call him the son of David, that's a possibility. Or whether they just see him as a nuisance, right? You're making a big racket. You're making a ruckus over here. We're trying to make our way to Jerusalem. Don't bother Jesus. Leave him alone, right? We want to see what's going to happen there. Just leave us alone and let us go by. Be quiet. You're being a nuisance, right? Whatever the reason, the people want to silence the blind man. They want him to be quiet and to quit making all this commotion. Now, this is twice in as many weeks that we have seen people try to keep other people from coming to Christ. This took place in Luke 18. There it was the disciples. In the beginning of Luke 18, it was the disciples who were hindering the children from coming to Jesus. And Jesus had to rebuke them and tell them to quit doing these things. Now here we see another group. The multitude of people are trying to keep the blind man from getting to Christ. But their desires are contrary to the will of God. They're contrary to the desires of Christ. They are a stumbling block. They are a stumbling block, an obstacle that would keep the blind man from getting to Jesus. And this ought not to be. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to gather in the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came, it says in Luke chapter 4, to give sight to the blind. Amen. To give sight to the blind. So how can they hinder this man from coming to Christ? And yet this is exactly what's taking place. These good-intentioned people don't have such good intentions after all. And what they're doing is actually evil. It's actually contrary to the very purposes of God. And if they had their way, the blind man would have remained blind. He would not have received mercy in Christ, from Christ. So let us be warned. Let us be warned. There will be many obstacles, many obstacles that will keep us from Christ. Many barriers that will hinder us from coming to Christ. And sometimes these barriers will come in the form of good-intentioned people. Good-intentioned people who do not have their mind set on the mind of Christ, who do not have the will of God in mind, but are doing according to their own wisdom and will. Even good-intentioned men. And these aren't people who are enemies of Christ. They're following Christ. They're with Him, right? They're not antagonists, so they're not like the Pharisees who are concerned because Jesus is getting their popularity. They're not like those people. They're with Jesus. They're following Him, and yet they're still doing that which is contrary to Christ. Some will do this unknowingly because of their blind zeal, because of their ignorance. They will put stumbling blocks in front of others. There are others who are hypocrites and traitors who do these types of things intentionally in order to cause the righteous to stumble over these things. They will maliciously lead people astray. Either way, let us be warned. We must set our minds on the mind of Christ. We must know the will of God so that we can overcome these obstacles. And let us also be warned lest we be a stumbling block. Lest we be one of those used by Satan to keep someone from coming to Christ by teaching them what is false, by teaching them those things that are not true. We must set our minds on the will of Christ. There's no excuse for this. There's no excuse for them to do this. Has Jesus not been doing ministry for 3 years? Haven't they seen what He is all about? That He came to seek and to save the lost? That He came to heal blind people? That He's been doing these types of things? He's been teaching publicly for 3 years, doing ministry for 3 years. They ought to know what Jesus is all about. That the blind man is no nuisance to Christ. That this is why He came. The very reason He came was for men like this. Instead of rebuking him, they ought to be bringing him to Jesus. They ought to be assisting him in getting to Christ. Just like the four men did, the four friends of the lame man. They brought him to Jesus. And whenever they couldn't get into the house, they even went up and they tore a hole in the roof and let their friend down through so that he could get to Christ. They were good men. They were good friends. They were righteous men. And this is how we ought to be. We ought to be bringing sinners to Christ, not keeping them away from Him. But these people, they're rebuking Him. Be quiet over there. Be silent. Don't do this. Shut up over there. Leave him alone, is what they say. But what does the blind man do? Does that stop him? Does he listen to their criticisms, to these naysayers and critics? No, their rebukes make him cry out even louder, to do it even more violently, to have even more resolve. He doubles down against their rebukes and begins crying out even louder. He will not stop. This is a man who has perseverance. Here's another good evidence that he has true and good faith. He has perseverance. Right? Many people, as soon as the first obstacle comes up, what do? They turn back. They say, well, we gave it a good try. We did the best that we could, but we're not going to make it. But not this blind man. He gets an obstacle, and instead of the obstacle overcoming him, he overcomes the obstacle, and he overcomes it by faith, by persevering faith. He does not turn back. He's not one who sets his hand to the plow and then looks back. He sets his hand to the plow and he presses on, and he does so by crying out even louder. We see this often in the Gospels, that those who would come to Christ face many difficult obstacles, many things that would keep them from coming to Christ. And what separates the spurious and the casual and the curious followers from those who are serious and sincere is perseverance. It is perseverance. He faced a hurdle and he persevered. He didn't turn back. A couple of weeks ago, we saw a rich ruler. He faced an obstacle, and what did he do? He turned back. He did not persevere. But this man persists. Right? A person who's starving to death, a starving man, he's not going to rest until he has food for his stomach, until his appetite and his hunger is satisfied. And so it is with those who are starving spiritually, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are famished spiritually. They will not rest until they are satisfied. this man knows that Jesus is the only one who can meet his need. And so he will not rest until he gets to Christ, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get his attention so that he can have an audience with Christ. They rebuke him. He cries out even louder. He will not be deterred even by the rebukes of a multitude of men. There's another example of his good faith. Who does he fear more, man or God? He fears God more than man. He's not afraid of the crowd. He's not afraid of their ridicules and their taunts and what they're saying to him. He has more fear of God and of judgment than he does of man. So he overcomes their obstacle. And this is what we must do as well. He is an example to us. Whenever we face obstacles, hindrances, detours, whatever it is that is in our way, the more fervently we ought to cry out to God for mercy, the more diligently we should cry out to God to give us help in our time of need. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance. He says, you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. If you don't have endurance, you will not receive what is promised. And this is evidenced in the blind man. If he does not endure, he will not receive the blessing. He will not receive his sight. He would still be a blind man begging on the road if he listened to the rebukes of the multitude. But he doesn't listen to them. Instead, he endures, and he is healed in the end. Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Though the blind man was a nuisance to the crowd, he was not a nuisance to Christ. Jesus hears this frantic man over here crying out for mercy. And so Jesus stops and renders aid to him. Jesus commands them, bring him over to me. Don't you know that this rebuked the crowd? That this silenced the critics, the naysayers who were saying, oh, don't bother him? When Jesus commands, bring him over here, he displays there in front of everyone that these people don't have their mind set on the will of God. It is a display of their lack of compassion and their lack of understanding of the will of God. Jesus says, no, maybe he was a nuisance to them. He's no nuisance to Christ. Bring the blind men over here. He commands them to come and bring him before them. And then he asks him, what do you want me to do for you? What is it that you would want me to do for you? And the blind man says, please give me my sight. Again, evidencing his true faith in Christ. He believes Jesus has the power to miraculously give him his sight on the spot. He doesn't say, give me a lot of money so I can go and find the best doctors. He says, no, he believes that Jesus has the power to heal him immediately, instantaneously, right there on the spot. Just by speaking a word, Jesus can do these things. He understands the power of God resides in Christ because Jesus is God in human flesh, that he can do these things. He has faith in this. And Jesus grants him his request. He restores the blind man's sight and says to him, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Not that the faith originated in the man, but it was faith given to him as a gift. And not that the faith is where the power reside that made him well. The power resided in Christ, but it was the faith that connected him to the power of Christ. That was the channel by which God poured out his power and mercy upon this man. And by commending the man's faith, Jesus is showing the crowd, and he's showing us as well, that there's more that took place here than just physical healing. This is more than just social ministry. Jesus wasn't doing social ministry. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to do spiritual ministry. Now, there were times where he helped people with their physical needs, but these physical needs that he helped were a display and a proof that he was doing spiritual things, things that were unseen. Right? There was something that took place here that people couldn't see. Things that took place internally, hidden, secretly, in an unseen realm. And what took place physically was a picture or an illustration to the people of what had taken place spiritually. This is why Jesus commends the man's faith. the blind man believed that Jesus could heal him. He believed that he could do this. But the basis for this belief was his understanding of the person of Christ. He understood who Christ was. He rightly believed Jesus to be the divine Messiah, who could not only give physical sight to the blind, but more importantly, could give spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind, who could not only take away his blindness, but who could also take away his sin. If he understands the Old Testament and these Old Testament prophecies and believes them to be true about Christ, well, then he's going to believe what they say about the Messiah as well, that the Messiah will give salvation, that is what he has come to do. The miracle of healing is the evidence. It is the clear demonstration that Jesus can heal all of us in unseen ways. There was both a physical and a spiritual miracle that took place that day. The cleansing of a filthy heart. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sin. The making of a dead man alive. Of a wicked man righteous. Right? We can't see these things take place. We can see the evidences of them, but when it actually takes place, it's hidden from us. It's not something that we observe with our human eyes because it takes place on the inside. It takes place in the heart. But the physical healing is something that they can see. So that proves the spiritual to be true as well. This is what the miracles of Jesus were for. They were there to attest to the people that he was from God, that he had the power of God, that he was approved by God, so that they would listen to his words. But then the words that Jesus taught were spiritual things. Salvation is what he was pointing them to. The physical was to show them that they could trust that Jesus would do the spiritual as well, that he could give them salvation and the forgiveness of sins, that they might put their hope in Christ. There's only a few people in regards to the rest of the world who are physically blind. The majority of people have working eyes. There's only a few who are physically blind. But everyone is spiritually blind. All of us are by nature spiritually blind. So all of us need the supernatural power of Christ. We all need the power of Christ. We need a miracle to happen. The same miracle, the same power that healed the blind man of his physical ailment is the same power we need to heal us of our spiritual ailments. Amen. And it is available to us if we have faith. If we have the faith of the blind man, then we will receive the miracle as well. Our sins will be forgiven. The blind man is an example for all of us that if we have faith as he does, we will know the power of God for salvation just as he did. Jesus will do for us what he did for this man. We must understand this and see this. Again, there's a lot of social gospel out there today. A lot of emphasis on social ministry, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, digging water wells for people, doing these types of things, right? And as if this is what the gospel is about, as if this is what it means to do Christian ministry. We just need to go and do these things. And 99% of the emphasis is on doing things that pertain to physical things, and then 0.1% is on spiritual things. That's not what Jesus did. 99% of his ministry was on the spiritual, and 1% was on the physical. There were some miracles that he did, many miracles that he did. He did great things, but these were for spiritual purposes. They were for spiritual purposes. This is what we must understand. In Jesus' healing, he's not just doing a social ministry. The goal of the miracle has a spiritual emphasis. It has a spiritual truth connected to it. So he didn't come as an advocate for social justice. His ministry was not about helping those who are physically afflicted, but rather about helping those who are spiritually afflicted. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 verse 5 is the clearest explanation of this. It shows us that this is clearly the case. When Jesus did his miracles, he wasn't just teaching a physical thing, but there was a spiritual truth that corresponded to it, and the spiritual was the most important. Mark chapter 2, verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, so here's the paralytic that the four men brought, the four friends brought and lowered down to Jesus. So Jesus sees him, and he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. right? So there, he doesn't say, rise, get up, and walk. He doesn't say, I heal your legs. He says, your sins are forgiven. So he knows the reason the paralytic is there is for the forgiveness of sins. This is his greatest need. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? Which is true. Only God can forgive sin. They understood that rightly. But what they don't understand is that, yes, only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is God. Jesus has the power and authority to do so, so he's not blaspheming. So while one of their conclusions is right, only God can forgive sins, the other conclusion is wrong. Jesus is God, so he's not blaspheming. They ought to instead go and trust in him, but this is not what they do. They ridicule him. Why can he say these things? He can't say this. He can't do this. He can't forgive sins. He doesn't have the power to do so. Only God can do that. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, notice that as well, perceiving in his spirit, they were questioning these things in their heart. They weren't saying these things out loud. They didn't say it with their mouth. They were saying it in their hearts. And Jesus knew what they were thinking and what they were saying in their hearts. And then he responds audibly to their antagonism that was internal. He said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is the easier thing to say? Is it easier for me to heal him of his physical disease, or is it easier for me to heal him of his spiritual disease? Which one takes more power, the physical or the spiritual? The greater miracle is the spiritual. The forgiveness of sins is far more difficult to do than the healing of a lame man. It is much more difficult to forgive one sin. That's why Jesus is putting the emphasis there, to show the great power of God. But this causes them to question him. Now, on the one hand, it's harder to forgive sins than it is to heal a man. However, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Because I can go around and tell everyone in the world that their sins are forgiven, and how can you prove or disprove it? Because it is an unseen spiritual thing. But if I go and say, oh, I have the power to give lame people the ability to walk, I can heal paralytics, and someone rolls a paralytic in here, and I say, rise, get up out of your wheelchair and go home, and he doesn't get up out of his wheelchair, then what have I proven? I'm a big fraud, right? I don't have any power at all. I'm a liar. I can't do anything. That's what they're saying to Jesus. So Jesus' healing of the paralytic will be evidence to them that not only can he heal people of their paralysis, but he also can forgive sins. You see how the two are connected, and that's what he says. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The miracle, the physical miracle, was to prove the spiritual, so that you know I have the authority to do both. I have the authority to give people physical healing, and I have the authority to forgive them of their sins. And the physical proves, without any doubt, that he can do the spiritual as well. This is the case with all of Jesus' miracles. There is a corresponding spiritual reality. And without understanding the spiritual, the physical does not benefit at all. Just as we saw with the 9 lepers. They received the physical blessing, but they did not receive the spiritual. But the blind man is not like that. The blind man understands these truths. He knows where his greatest need lies. His greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And he knows that Jesus' healing of his physical disease is a picture of what is taking place spiritually. It is a picture of what is spiritual. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that the blind man wasn't just a worldly-minded man? How do we know that he wasn't like the crowds in John chapter 6 or like the 9 lepers who just wanted a physical healing but cared nothing for spiritual salvation? How do we know he had true faith? Right? The 9 lepers, they had a temporary faith. They cried out to Jesus to help them. They believed that he could do so. They obeyed him for a moment. But what did they not do? They didn't come back and give glory to God. They didn't even return and say thank you to Jesus. But let's see how this blind man responds to the miracle. Verse 43, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. His faith is not spurious. It's not temporary. It is complete. It is a whole faith. For immediately after he receives what he wants from Jesus, his faith evidences itself with good fruit. Following Jesus is good fruit. Glorifying God is good fruit. And he's producing immediately good fruit. These are many of the fruits of faith. And he immediately has these things. The 9 lepers, they couldn't even come back and tell Jesus thank you. They were so consumed with moving on with this life, with getting on with this world. They so loved this present life that all they could think about was getting on with it, going back to their life, their cares of the world. Yet this blind man, he has one thing on his mind, only one thing on his mind, following and praising Christ, glorifying God for what he has done. This is evidence of a changed heart. This is evidence of a spiritual transformation. A natural man would not do this. Only a spiritual man would do these things. Only one who has been made new. Now, it doesn't tell us how long he had been blind, but it seems like a considerable amount of time. If he sat by the roadside and begged, that he had been blind for a considerable amount of time, maybe even his entire life. And we would recognize, rightfully so, anyone who had been blind for a long amount of time or even for their whole life, that they would naturally have many things that they would want to see, right? He's never seen the water, the ocean, the sea, trees, birds, flowers, the sky, the stars, the moon, the sun, right? His family, all of these things he would want to see, right? Wouldn't we want to see things if we'd been blind our whole life? But his mind isn't on what he could go see physically. He wants to see Jesus. He wants to be with Christ. So he follows him and he gives glory to God. And not just him. The entire crowd does as well. His miracle in his glorifying God leaves the rest of them to glorify God as well. And this is how it ought to be with us. Amen. We ought to be like the blind man. When we consider what God has done for us, the salvation that he has granted to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to want to praise him, to glorify him, and to follow him. To follow Christ wherever he leads, and to glorify God all along the way. The one who has no desire to glorify God is one who does not understand God's salvation. He does not know God's salvation. He has not been saved from his sins. He's actually dead in his sins. Right? And there are many such people, many people who claim to be Christians, but they never make time to worship God. They never make time to glorify Christ. They won't follow him at all. They just want to go about doing whatever they want to do. And if they have time or if they get around to it, then they'll come and glorify God, but only if they're not busy. That's not the case with this blind man. He immediately gets up. He follows Christ and he glorifies God. And all of those who have been truly redeemed, they will do the same thing. You'll have to take a bat and beat them away from this place. They will want to gather with God's people. They will want to worship and glorify God. You can't keep them away. They will cry out. They will sing of the glory of God. This is how we ought to be. It ought to be our greatest desire to gather with the people of God and to glorify our great God and Savior, to sing his praises because of what he has done for us. And then when we go out from here, we ought to be talking about these things all the time. In our home, with our spouses, with our children, with our grandchildren. We ought to be telling them all the time about the great things that God has done for us. And as we go out into the world, and we're there among the unbelievers, we ought to be telling them as well about the God of our salvation, how great our God is and what he has done for us. Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, through him then, through Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Continually, he says, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God. This is what we ought to be doing. In Psalm 51, verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He says, deliver me from my sin, my blood guiltiness, and the result is, I will glorify you. Open my lips, and I will sing your praise. This is what we must do. So with that, let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then let us lift up our voices in song to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we glorify you. We praise you today. Lord, because you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, you have opened the eyes of those who are blind. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, you were rich in mercy. And because of the great love in which you loved us, you have made us alive together with Christ. Lord, by grace we have been saved. Lord, you have saved us, not because of works that we had done, Lord, but because of your own graciousness, because of your mercy. And Lord, our salvation rests not in our own power, Lord, not in any worldly power, Lord, but it rests in the supernatural power of God. The same power that created the world from nothing is the same power who has given life to our dead hearts. Lord, why would you do this for us? Lord, why would you be so gracious to us, so merciful? We don't deserve it. Lord, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Lord, we were no better than anyone else. Lord, we were passing our days away in the lust of the flesh. Lord, living just like the world, like unbelievers. Lord, we were living with the wicked. Lord, there was nothing in us that would commend us to you. Nothing that you saw in us by which it would cause you to want or to desire us, to need us. Lord, that you have saved us and made us into your people is solely by your grace and mercy. Lord, because of your love, because of your goodness that you've given to us. Lord, you've given us everything. Everything we need for life and godliness has come from you. So Lord, how can we not follow you? How can we not obey you? Lord, how can we not love you? Lord, how can we not give everything to you? Lord, cause our lips, Lord, open our mouths that we might sing of your praise today. Lord, that we might glorify the great God of our salvation. Lord, may we lift our voices, Lord, just as this blind man did, to the top of our lungs. May we lift them up to you because of what you have done. Lord, thank you for your salvation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.